Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart will be acceptable and uplifting and guiding today through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what sort of man was Pontius Pilate? I've given you some of that background. There's lots you can read about him, certainly online these days. Ostensibly, he was a powerful man. We got that kind of very clearly in all of the gospel readings about him. As prefect of the Roman province of Judea, he had at his disposal considerable military force, and in theory, he mediated Rome's control over this occupied territory of Israel. Formally, no one did anything without his permission. In particular, Pilate was the only one with the authority to have Jesus put to death. The Jews were allowed to exercise their traditional religious and civil code, which I mentioned a little bit about last week when I talked about the Sanhedrin, and they could do this on a devolved level of authority, but only within some very clearly by Rome defined limits. One thing they were not permitted to do was to sentence anyone to death, let alone execute the sentence. This sanction was one that Rome preferred to keep within its own hands for obvious reasons. If they wanted to punish somebody, they wanted to make sure it was Rome that was doing the punishing. If Caiaphas wanted to have Jesus executed, and it's Caiaphas' voice as we read the Gospels that we're hearing the most, then he had to persuade Pilate that such a course of action was in the obvious interests of the empire or a Pilate, or really both, if possible. On the face of it then, Pilate was a powerful man indeed, propped up by all the weight that the imperial might of Rome could afford. He held the keys of life and death in his hands. The vital decision in this story of Jesus' passion was his alone to make. Everything depended on his judgment. And the point that I really want to make clear is he, in past action, was a man of clear decision and judgment. And in this particular case, they needed that clear and distinct and rule of force decision that Pilate could only make. And yet the irony of the story, as it's told in the Gospels, is that Pilate emerges as perhaps maybe the weakest of all characters. He seems to be skillfully and relatively easily manipulated by Caiaphas, who presents Jesus to him not as a blasphemer, because what did Rome care about all this blaspheming God stuff? That had nothing to do with imperial Rome. But they presented him as a messianic pretender, a potential threat to the Roman government, a dangerous political insurgent. In the story, Pilate may be weak, but he's certainly not stupid. And even he can see that this claim is pretty stretched out. It's pretty far-fetched. We can almost hear the tone of a bemused incredulity in his question to Jesus. Are you king of the Jews? Although the Gospels betray little interest in the physical appearance of Jesus, it's reasonable to suppose that he hardly looked the part of a dangerous guerrilla leader. As Jesus points out to Pilate in John's version of these events, unlike the zealots that we've already referenced that were constantly protesting, his followers carried no weapons. There had been no rioting at his arrest, not even a protest, nothing in the wake of his arrest. Those who had been with him for 3 years had all run off and sought the camouflage and anonymity of the crowd at the first sign of danger. No matter what this man may have been saying about himself, in real terms, from Pilate's perspective, there was no threat offered by Jesus to Roman authority and the stability of civil order, and nothing of it should have even come up on his radar. But at this crucial juncture in this plot, as we're reading it and trying to remember, let's try to read it in real time, not that we already know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, but try to stay in real time to some degree. At this crucial juncture in the plot, Pilate's personal weakness and political vulnerability are laid bare. If you release this man, says Caiaphas, you are no friend of the emperor. And with these few words, he binds Pilate completely. Like so many people in positions of political power, Pilate is a man with a past that haunts him, an Achilles heel that occasionally forces him to limp. As Caiaphas utters those carefully chosen words, locking Pilate deliberately in his gaze as he does, the Achilles heel begins to twinge. There had been occasions when Pilate had been tactless in his dealing with the Jews. And on those occasions had eventually cost him rather more than he cared to remember in terms of political profile and career prospects. He had taken money from the temple treasury to finance the building of a great waterworks in Jerusalem. And as he saw it, this was a reasonable thing to execute, diverting funds from local government to pay for local services. Why on earth should the money come from Rome when it was the Jews who were going to benefit anyway? But Pilate, like others before him, had underestimated the Jewish sensitivities where the temple was concerned. There were riots. And in dealing with these, Pilate decided that he had to lay down a few ground rules about how Judea, Israel, was going to function under his jurisdiction. So he sent his troops into the city to teach this mob who were rioting about this particular issue a brutal lesson. The resultant bloodbath has not been something to be proud of. Luke speaks with powerful irony of Pilate having mixed the blood of the crowds with that of the temple sacrifices. That's referenced in Luke chapter 13. Even the troops found little pleasure in beating up unarmed civilians. There was no glory in it as a soldier. Then there had been a matter of his men using shields, as I referenced, bearing an image of the emperor Tiberius. The Jews viewed these as highly offensive and complained, pointing out, so far as their religion was concerned, it was idolatrous for such images to be borne into the temple precincts, into the city itself. They requested that the imageless shields be used instead. But Pilate, determined to make his mark as a strong governor, tolerating no nonsense, stood his ground. A Roman soldier's kit was standard issue, and he wasn't going to modify it to satisfy this superstitious group. This time there had been no riots. They learned their lesson. Instead, the Jews appealed directly to Tiberius Caesar. We have records of this. They were complaining that the behavior of his local representative was immoderate and unreasonable and cast the emperor in a poor light. This was a really risky strategy and an angle to take for them. If Tiberius were minded to back Pilate's actions, then, humanly speaking at least, there was no higher court of appeal, and things could look very bleak and become very uncomfortable for those who had dared to question Roman authority. But Tiberius was proved to be a better judge of political realities than his ambassador, and he forced Pilate to make a very public U-turn in policy. It was a decision that effectively undermined Pilate's authority from there on. He knew, and the Jewish authorities knew, and he knew that the Jewish authorities knew, that Tiberius would be unlikely to tolerate another embarrassing misdemeanor on the part of Pilate. Pilate's career had just reached its summit. Any more trouble under his jurisdiction and it would be over altogether. And he might get sent all the way to Britain. What a worse place to go in those days. With this in view, those words of Caiaphas come highly charged. So often in human power games, what is left unsaid rather than what is said is what really matters. If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Pilate has all the armed might of Rome, theoretically, at his fingertips, and his hands are tied by his history of political misjudgment and Caiaphas' willingness to exploit it. In theory, Pilate is free to spoil Caiaphas' plans for Jesus and how he must have longed to really do that. Yet in practice, he knows that this man must die. Otherwise, he'll have to pay a political price. Integrity doesn't come cheap. And Pilate can't afford it. Although Pilate does all he can to persuade the Jews to let Jesus go, they continue to insist, and that's what that reading was so lengthy about, back and forth between things. And Pilate, the demands of conscience and justice notwithstanding, surrenders Jesus finally to their will. His final maneuver is to avoid being seen to have made any decision at all. He tries to convince himself and the crowds that he's neutral in this affair, that he's lending no aid to the cause of those who want Jesus put to death. He literally, because we read about this, he literally washes his hands of the situation, trying in vain to cleanse them of the blood which they are already in effect drenched, seeking absolution for a sin he cannot bring himself to own. Politicians and people alike down through the ages have frequently discovered that responsibility is less easily sluiced away than this. It's perhaps a fitting irony that Pilate's sin of complicity and political murder has been publicly remembered in Christian liturgy ever since the earliest times in the various creeds that we recite, crucified under Pontius Pilate. It can hardly be a way of any civil servant would want his career to go down in history. The point of all of this is that are we not sometimes like Pilate in our dealings with Christ in our lives? We find ourselves sometimes confronted with unlooked for and maybe an unwelcome encounter with him. Face to face, we find ourselves intrigued by his claims, recognize that there's something different there, something special about him, but we maybe can't pin it down. We feel the force of his demand on our energies and our time and our loyalties and our lives. And perhaps we feel compelled, in spite of ourselves, to take a stand with him against the crowd and against the world. But all too often, counting the cost of doing so, we find way too high. So rather than turning him away or trying to put him to death, we instead seek to make excuses, to withdraw from the situation, to adopt a morally non-committal, if uncomfortable, neutrality. A lot of that's going on these days in the church. We're afraid. We're afraid to make decisions about our faith. We're afraid to make a stand in our faith. We're afraid of what the crowds may think of us. We forget what God may be thinking of us. We try to defer the moment, to put the decisions of our faith on ice. It didn't work for Pilate. It won't work for us. Christ is calling us in this time of Lent to a very narrow path. And for each one of us, that path is different. But it is a path nonetheless that we're called to follow. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, you sent your Son into the world to be our judge and thereby our Redeemer as well. His life is a perfect sonship exposes the madness and sometimes waste of our continual bid to escape your holy love. And we do try to escape it sometimes, Lord, because you're asking us to make a decision about things, and I don't want to do that. We prefer to set our own standards, to determine our own values, to frame a pattern out for our own lives and be our own judge. And in that respect, that's why Pilate is important for us to consider during Lent. Because like Pilate, confronted with the scandal of Jesus' weakness and humility, we sometimes sense the true meaning of kingship, but we find it difficult to take our stand with him. The forces of the world can sometimes ensnare us. So help us, Lord, never to seek to wash our hands of him, but make us firm in our commitment to him as he, Christ, is in his commitment to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said earlier, the reference to Ezekiel that we know of, those dry bones, that prophecy that he had, the dream that he had, without the breath of God in our lives, we are dry bones. And without the word of God, we are mere dust. We come before God now to offer our lives and our tithes and offerings to the Lord of life.